Father, we are very glad that some 1,500 years before your Son was born of the Virgin, that you inspired this psalm that we look at this morning. You took Moses, your servant, through all of these circumstances, all of the details and trials and blessings that he faced in his life. And through this experience, you very naturally caused him to put pen to paper, and you used him to write this psalm that contains so much rich biblical truth for us. And Father, we pray that you would help us to see you as the God of eternity. Help us to see ourselves as those that are for a moment not dust, and that we're heading back to be dust. And we pray that we would see something of the sterner lines of your character, and that we would at the same time see those rich lines of grace that are drawn out for us in this psalm. Minister grace to our hearts. Give help to me as I seek to open up this passage, and we pray that you would give a similar intensity of heart and mind to those who are seeking the blessing of your Spirit to hear your word aright. We pray it in Christ's name. Amen. What is the historical situation of Book 3 of the Psalms, the section that includes Psalms 73 through 89? Well, Book 3 of the Psalms has a concentration of complaints of tragedy that point to a time of the Babylonian exile. The Babylonian exile, if you see David at 1,000 years before Christ, then the exile was long about 600 years before Christ. Psalm 74, as one of these psalms, this Mount Zion where you have dwelt, the enemy has damaged everything in the sanctuary, your enemies roar in the midst of your meeting place. Verse 5, they seem like men who lift up axes among the thick trees, and now they break down its carved work all at once with axes and hammers. They have set fire to your sanctuary. They have defiled the dwelling place of your name to the ground. Psalm 79. O God, the nations have come into your inheritance, your holy temple they have defiled. They have laid Jerusalem in heaps. The dead bodies of your servants they have given as food to the birds of the heavens. Verse 5. How long, O Jehovah, will you be angry forever? Then Psalm 89, which is a psalm that celebrates the Davidic covenant. Psalm 89, beginning of verse 3. I have made a covenant with my chosen. I have sworn to my servant David. Now verse 34. My covenant I will not break, nor alter the word which has gone out of my lips. Verse 44. You have made his glory cease and cast his throne down to the ground. How long, Jehovah, will you hide yourself forever? Will your wrath burn like fire? Well, Psalm 4 begins with Psalm 90. Book 4 of the Psalms begins with Psalm 90 and counters this pain of God's chastening of Israel with the exile in Babylon. And so, as this Book 4 begins, the editors of this book reach back to a time of Moses, 1,500 years before Christ, and use his psalm as the first of many psalms to counter that disposition. And what do we find in Psalm 90? Well, the eternity of God and the passing nature of man. Verse 1, Lord, you have been our dwelling place in all generations, even from everlasting to everlasting. You are God. you turn man back into dust. Verse 5, in the morning, they are like grass which grows up. In the morning, it flourishes, grows. In the evening, it is cut down and withers. Jamie Grant, a theological professor near Inverness, Scotland, writes, Psalm 91 seems to function as a response to Psalm 90. The earlier, the preceding poem focuses on the brevity and difficulty of life, whereas Psalm 91 draws the reader's attention to God's protection of his people, even in the face of great adversity. One psalm does not contradict the other. They merely reflect the realities that are part of life and the life of faith. On the one hand, it is important to be aware of the fleeting and frequently challenging nature of human existence. But on the other hand, the believer should remember that God's real presence makes a difference in life, especially when we face trial and challenge. The voice of Psalm 91 that speaks of personal security drawn from relationship with God must be heard alongside of Psalm 90's warning that life is brief and can be full of trouble. The editors of the book put these psalms intentionally right next to one another. Psalm 90, the brevity and difficulty of human life. Psalm 91, the instructability of a believer's life until it is God's time for that one to pass from this world. Secondly, who is the author of Psalm 90, the first psalm of Book 4? Well, it is a prayer of Moses, the man of God. The decision of the editors to place a prayer of Moses as the response to the crisis caused by the fall of the Davidic monarchy recorded in Psalm 89 is profound and significant. Effectively, those who gathered this collection of psalms invite the readers to look back to a time before there ever were any human kings leading Israel, to look back to a time of the birth of the nation when Moses was Israel's leader without being Israel's king. In allowing Psalm 90 to respond to Psalm 89, the editors seem to be saying, do not worry too much about the loss of the monarchy because Jehovah is still the true king. He was king in the time of Moses before David had ever been born, and he is still king now after the loss of the line of David. Take a long view of things and remember that Jehovah always reigns regardless of the events of our human history. The essence of Psalm 90's message is Jehovah is king and he is our refuge. And how does the wilderness wandering that Moses experienced impact Psalm 90? Well, remember just a few facts. There was that bad report of the 10 spies. I think this is in Numbers 14. They all knew, all 12 knew that it was a good land, but they were fearful of fighting the people living in the land, so 10 of the spies gave a bad report. This was followed with the unbelief of the nation. They were so upset with God about this supposed promised land that they wanted to stone Caleb and Joshua, the two good spies who gave a truthful report of a good land. Then Moses intercedes as God wants to backhand the nation into oblivion. And God relents. And instead, there is God's judgment, his chastening, his punishment of the 40 years of wandering. And this can be viewed from a couple of different angles. If you think of the children wander in the wilderness for 40 years and they come out the other side into the promised land. But you can also think of it in terms of the men of war who wander for a while, but they all perish in the wilderness. All the men of war will die. And if you look at this map, you see something of the odd sort of pathway. It's not a direct line. It's not a beeline from where they lived in Egypt up to Palestine. But instead, God leads them by this meandering path, and there are a number of difficulties that happen along the way, a number of rebellions that take place, and all of these things would have influenced Moses' perspective as he writes this psalm for his own generation. But hear the words of the New Testament, Hebrews 3, verse 17. And with whom was God angry for 40 years? Was it not with those who sinned, whose bodies fell in the wilderness? And to whom did he swear that they would not enter his rest, but to those who were disobedient? So we see that they were not able to enter because of unbelief. This Psalm 90, a prayer of Moses, the man of God. What do we learn from this? The fact that this is a prayer of Moses would also be significant for the original readers of this collection because God answered Moses' prayers. For example, the Lord heard Moses' plea for the people following their idolatry during the golden calf incident and appears to have turned from his original intent to destroy Israel as a result of their unfaithfulness, where Moses pleaded, "If you're going to destroy them, blot my name out of your book." This reminder of God's responding to the prayers of his people would also be a significant encouragement to those in the Babylonian exile, because it no doubt appeared to them that their prayers recorded in Book 3 are going unanswered. Jerusalem is in a pile of ruins. There is no king. And God, you have promised. And what are you going to do about this? And how long? The reminder that Jehovah showed mercy even to an unfaithful people by hearing and answering their prayers would give the community confidence that perhaps even their own prayers might be answered by God. There is also an important reminder in this title, namely that Moses was a man of God. This description would be deeply affecting for the exilic community. This title would remind them of what their own much lamented kings were not. And second, it would remind the people of what they must be. You want God to answer your prayers? Moses, the man of God. Book 3 of the Psalms decries the unfairness of the exile from the perspective of the psalmist. But Book 4 begins with a reminder of the priorities that should characterize the community of faith. Their first and most important call, following Moses' example, is to be men and women of God. It is not a complicated calling, but it is one to which they must aspire. So as we begin our study of the text itself, as you have your handout in your hand, we ask the question, are we men and women of God? Are we like Moses who prayed this prayer? Well, come with me, and you see on your outline, Roman numeral 1, the God of eternity and the man of days. This is a summary of verses 1 through 6. Notice, first of all, A, God as man's dwelling place. This is a prayer of Moses, the man of God, and he begins, Lord, you have been our dwelling place in all generations. What does it mean for God to be the believer's dwelling place? Well, you remember that in some of these psalms that we've just read that come out of book three, Lord, the nations, the foreigners, have come into your dwelling place. They've come into the temple. They've come into Jerusalem. They've destroyed your dwelling place. And the message that is coming from Psalm 90 is that doesn't matter. God is our dwelling place. Not the temple that is the symbol of the presence of God in the midst of his people. It's not God dwelling in them, but it is they dwelling in the eternal God. And how long has God been the believer's dwelling place? Well, Adam dwelt in God, Seth dwelt in God, Enoch certainly dwelt in God, and Methuselah and Noah and Abraham in all generations. The Creator God is presented as having been a place of rest and comfort for his people, regardless of their circumstances throughout all generations. It doesn't matter that they're leaving Egypt, wandering for 40 years in the wilderness, God is still Moses' dwelling place. It doesn't matter if now they are exiled over to the east in the Babylonian exile. You don't have Jerusalem. You don't have your own land. You don't have your own homes. It doesn't matter. You have God dwell in him. It doesn't matter if we are shaken by a worldwide pandemic. We have God for our dwelling place. Kingship may have been the visible sign of Jehovah's governance, but that is all it was, a visible sign. The loss of the human king did not change the reality of Jehovah's kingship in any way. He is the only real resting place. Spurgeon says, "To the saints, the Lord Jehovah, the self-existent God, stands instead of mansion and roof tree. He shelters, comforts, protects, preserves, and cherishes all his own. Foxes have holes and the birds of the air have nests, but the saints dwell in their God and have always done so in all ages. Not in tabernacle or temple do we dwell, but in God himself. And this we have always done since there was a church in the world. We have not shifted our abode. Kings, palaces have vanished beneath the crumbling hand of time. They have been burned with fire and buried beneath the mountains of ruins, but the imperial race of heaven has never lost its regal habitation." And our Lord Jesus says, "Abide in me, and I in you. As the branch cannot bear fruit of itself unless it abides in the vine, so neither can you unless you abide in me. I am the vine, you are the branches. He who abides in me and I in him, he bears much fruit, for apart from me you can do nothing. If anyone does not abide in me, he is thrown away as a branch and dries up, and they gather them and cast them into the fire, and they are burned." God as man's dwelling place. Secondly, B, God as everlasting God. The message of verse 2. "Before the mountains were born, or you gave birth to the earth and the world, even from everlasting to everlasting, you are God." The hills are old to us, but God is infinitely older than the hills. God always has been and always will be God. The essence of the people's security is found in the eternal and unchangeable nature of God. Before the world came into being, God was El, the great and high Creator God, and sovereign over all that he had made. This focus on the eternal nature of God contrasts strongly with the discussion of the brevity of human life. The reminder is that the events of human history, although significant for each generation in turn, are but a moment from God's perspective and are all under his control as creator and the one who ordains life and death. Martin Luther comments on this verse. Such a God we have, such a God do we worship, to such a God do we pray, at whose command all created things sprang into being. Why then should we fear if this God favors us? Why should we tremble at the anger of the whole world? If God is our dwelling place, shall we not be safe though the heavens should turn to wreckage? For we have a Lord greater than all the world. We have a Lord so mighty that at his word, all things sprang into being. And yet we are so faint-hearted that if the anger of a single prince or a single king, nay, even a single neighbor, is to be born, we tremble and droop in spirit. Yet in comparison with this king, all things beside in the whole world are but the lightest dust which his slightest breath moves from its place. This description of God consoles us, and trembling spirits ought to look to this consolation in their temptations and their dangers. God as eternal God. Thirdly, see, God as destroyer and pleader. And you may think that that is a bit of a strange head, pulling together opposites. Well, I trust you'll see it's a reflection of verse 3. You turn man back into dust and say, return, O children of men. The poet here intentionally calls the generation that is dying by the name of man that is Enosh, that it is a name that speaks of man's frailty and his perishableness. It is a word that originally had the sense of to be weak, to be sick, to be frail. And Moses says, you turn weak one, you turn feeble one, you turn this frail one back into dust. But then further, God pleads with man to turn back to God. In the latter part of verse 3, there is a play of words that reflects on the first part of verse 3. Let me emphasize it. God returns man to dust, and God invites man to return. So the common word for repent in the Hebrew language of turning is this word that is used, God returns man to the dust, and now I want you to return. And even though there is this vast difference between the eternal creator and puny little man, yet here the God of grace is seen early on in this psalm, pleading with man to come back to him. There is much in this psalm about the stern side of God's anger, his wrath, and his fury. However, I want you to see in verse 3 this grace and mercy of God where he is calling sinners back to himself. It reminds me of Genesis 3 where Adam and Eve have sinned and they're hiding from God in the garden. And the Lord God called to the man and said to him, where are you? And that's what Moses is doing here on behalf of God. He is the one who powerfully dissolves man back into dust, but he is the one who has such a gracious heart that he says, turn, man. Turn, O children of men, back to me. Fourthly, D. God as above time, or God as timeless, the message of verse 4 through 6. Here, Moses tells God reasons why man must turn to God before man is turned to dust. God is above time, while man is like grass. First of all, 1,000 years is nothing to the eternal God. This is the message of verse 4. For 1,000 years in your sight are like yesterday when it passes by, or as a watch in the night. To the eternal God, 1,000 years is like yesterday to you and me. What did you have for breakfast yesterday? What did you have for lunch? What are the words that you said to your friend last evening? You have to think a moment, don't you? It's a little bit hazy, and it's just yesterday. And you say, well, nothing big happened. I'm confined. So why do I need to even remember it? My point exactly. And this is how 1,000 years to God is. It's not all that significant. Or further, to the eternal God, 1,000 years is like a watch in the night. And the night watch was divided into 3-hour shifts. Do you think that you can stay awake for 3 hours and protect your buddies while we get some? We're not asking you to stay up all night this night. We're asking you to give 3 hours. Well, I can do it. 1,000 years is a long stretch of time to us. How much may be crowded into 1,000 years? The rise and the fall of empires, the glory and the obliteration of dynasties, the beginning and end of elaborate systems of human philosophy. The philosopher gets his idea, it rises, there are the followers, and before the 1,000 years is out, something else has come along and replaced it twice. And countless events, all important to households and individuals, which elude the pens of historians. 1,000 years is nothing to the eternal God. Now, March, April, and May of 2020 may seem like a long period of time, but to God, it's relatively nothing. There is scarce enough time in 1,000 years for the angels to change watches. When their millennium of service is almost over, it seems as though the watch were newly set. We are dreaming through the long night of time, but God is ever awake, keeping watch. And 1,000 years are as nothing to him. A host of days and nights must be combined to make up 1,000 years to us, but to God that space of time does not make up a whole night, but only a brief portion of it. If 1,000 years be to God as a single night watch, what must the lifetime be of the eternal God? Secondly, from verse 5. Men's lives are swept away in a flood of God's judgment. First part of verse 5. You have swept them, humanity, this generation, dying in the wilderness. You have swept them away like a flood. And when the water of the flood comes, it washes stuff away. And you see the devastation, but you don't see what got washed away because it all got washed away. A whole generation of Israelites is living. And then it's like God swept them away in the flood. They fall asleep, and Kylan Daylidge says, this is the sleep of death. Thirdly, from the latter part of verse 5 into verse 6, man is as enduring as grass. In the morning they are like grass which grows up, as grass is green in the morning and hay at night. So men are changed from health to corruption in a few hours. We are not cedars or oaks, but only poor grass, which is vigorous in the spring, but lasts not a summer through. What is there upon the earth more frail than we are? And here is the history of grass. Sown, grown, blown, mown, gone. And the history of man is not much more. And the point of the psalmist seems to be making is that the security can only be found not in man, that is so frail and so weak, but in the eternal God. And if they are missing the Davidic line, his throne, David's throne, has been destroyed in Jerusalem. And Lord, it seems like the whole promise of a Davidic line has fallen to the ground. Well, there is one Davidic king who is not marked by frailty and temporality. David's son, the Davidic King Jesus, is as well the eternal Son of God. Amen. In the beginning was the Word, and the Word was with God, and the Word was God. He was in the beginning with God. All things came into being through him, and apart from him, nothing came into being that has come into being. Roman numeral 1. The God of eternity and the man of days. Now notice with me verses 7 through 11, Roman numeral 2, God's wrath and man's death. From verse 7, the reality of God's anger and wrath. For we have been consumed by your anger, and by your wrath we have been dismayed. I want to highlight here for a moment God's anger. God's anger, the word here in the Hebrew is the word for nostril. It's a word of nostril that is to bring us to think of that bull with his head in front of you and the nostrils there wide and the slobber that is dripping down and the snort that comes from his face just as he is scratching the ground and about to take off to get you. God condescends to liken his anger to the anger that is registered in the bull's nostril. It's a word that is used in Psalm 78. Remember book 3? Remember the complaints of how God is not answering their prayers? 78:21. Therefore Jehovah heard and was full of wrath. Not our word for here. And a fire was kindled against Jacob, and anger, the word of the snort of the nostril, also mounted against Israel because they did not believe in God and did not trust in his salvation. Guess what the problem with Israel was? The problem with Israel back 1,500 years before Christ was that they did not believe God when he had given them a good land, and they did not believe that they could conquer the land. And God was angry. And the problem with those in the exile was that they had made these other gods, these idols, and they did not believe in God, and they did not trust his salvation. But our word for nostril, it's used in Psalm 2. Concerning the sun, verse 12, do homage to the sun that he may not become angry. That's a cousin term to our word for nostril. And you perish in the way. For his wrath, the nostril of the bull, may soon be kindled. How blessed are all who take their refuge in him. But the second word for God's wrath appears in the latter part of verse 7. And it is a word for heat. For hot displeasure. We understand this. We say, now you need to stay away from Joe. He's a little hot right now. Let's let him cool down, right? Rebecca speaks to Jacob, her son, after Jacob had deceived his father Isaac, and Esau was the beneficiary negatively of that deceit, and he was so angry, he was so hot, that he wanted to kill Jacob. Mom says, stay with my brother Laban a few days until your brother's heat, until your brother's fury subsides, until your brother's anger against you subsides and he forgets what you did to him. Psalm 79 in verse 6, remember book 3? There is this request to God, pour out your wrath, pour out your heat upon the nations which do not know God. And there at the end of Psalm 89, verse 46, how long, O Jehovah, will you hide yourself forever? Will your heat, will your wrath burn like fire? Pretty graphic picture, isn't it? But there's another word for God's anger that's used in Psalm 90. Let's look ahead to verse 9. The first part of verse 9 has this word for fury, God's fury, his outpouring. And this word is found in Job 40 in verse 11. This is a pretty graphic term as well. Pour out the overflowings of your anger. Pour out the overflowings, that's the word that's used in verse 9, of your anger. That's the word in verse 7 about the bull's nostril, the bull snorting in anger. It's used in Psalm 89 in verse 38. But you, Jehovah, have cast off and rejected. You have been full of wrath. You have been overflowing with wrath. Well, was he angry? Well, yes, it was just bubbling over. There's our word. The anger and the wrath and the fury of God consumed and terrified the wilderness generation in the days of Moses. They were consumed by God's anger. Well, how did that happen? Well, you may remember that of the various rebellions during the wilderness wandering, there was Korah's rebellion, where they wanted to offer the sacrifices. And Moses has to announce to them what God is going to do. You need to get away from Korah and all of his relations, because the earth opened its mouth and swallowed them up and their households and all the men who belonged to Korah with their possessions. So they and all that belonged to them went down alive to Sheol, and the earth closed over them, and they perished from the midst of the assembly. And all who were around them fled at their outcry, for they said, the earth may swallow us up. Fire also came forth from the Lord and consumed 250 men who were offering the incense. They were consumed by God's anger. Latter part of verse 7, they were terrified by God's anger. There was a golden calf that they built. That was followed by a plague. You may remember the fiery serpents. That would have dismayed, that would have terrified. And there was the bronze serpent that was elevated in their midst. It must have been a very mournful sight to Moses to see the whole nation melt away during the 40 years of their pilgrimage till none remained of all that came out of Egypt. None over 40 years of age except Joshua and Caleb. Moses does not enter the promised land. And why? Because he was angry with that stiff-necked generation, and he struck the rock like he did the first time, even though God told him to only speak to the rock. And you may be thinking, well, this is all very Old Testament-y. Well, God's wrath and anger can be found in the New Testament as well. At the heart of the gospel message is this: for the wrath of God is revealed from heaven against all ungodliness and unrighteousness of men. For the loving Lord Jesus after looking around at them with anger, grieved at their hardness of heart, he said to the man, "Stretch out your hand." And at the return of the Lord Jesus Christ, men will be saying to the mountains and to the rocks, "Fall on us and hide us from the presence of him who sits on the throne and from the wrath of the Lamb. For the great day of their wrath has come, and who is able to stand?" So we see, first of all, the reality of God's wrath. If you want to erase God's wrath from Psalm 90, then you've got some work to do. Secondly, B, the cause of God's anger and wrath. Now, verse 8. "You have placed our iniquities before you, our secret sins, in the light of your presence." Sin is seen by God, and it must work death. The children of Israel have been brought out of Egypt with a high hand, fed in the wilderness with a liberal hand, and guided with a tender hand, and their sins were peculiarly atrocious. They witnessed the 10 plagues. They experienced the Red Sea miracle and knew that the whole Egyptian army was at the bottom of the Red Sea along with Pharaoh. And then came Aaron and Miriam's rebellion. There was the idol of the golden calf. There was the immorality of the Midianite women, the oft-repeated murmuring and complaining. And 10 of the spies bring a bad report about the promised land, and the nation believes the bad report, and they want to stone Caleb and Joshua for bringing a good report, and they are in the process of picking a leader to lead them back to Egypt. Are you kidding me? Pharaoh is at the bottom of the Red Sea and his army, and you think that you're going to go back into Egypt because you are fearful of what lies ahead. There are no secrets before God, are they? He unearths man's secrets and lays them out on the table in front of the face of God. For the word of God is living and active and sharper than any two-edged sword, piercing as far as the division of the soul and spirit, of both joints and marrow, and able to judge the thoughts and intentions of the heart. And there is no creature hidden from his sight, but all things are open and laid bare to the eyes of him with whom we have to do. Thirdly, see the effect. The effect of God's anger and wrath. Now verses 9 and 10. "For all our days have declined in your fury. We have finished our years like a sigh, like a moan. As for the days of our life, they contain 70 years, or of due to strength, 80 years. Man dies physically. God is eternal and man is ephemeral. Ephemeral means lasting a very short time. Moses lived 120 years. Abraham lived 175. Methuselah lived 969. These of the wilderness generation lived 70 or 80 years. Sin had cast a shadow over all things and made the lives of these dying wanderers to be both vain and brief. But we have to be careful. This is one of those verses that we're not supposed to take this and choose this as our life verse. Because we need to remember that David's circumstances were such that he said, "Surely goodness and mercy will follow me all the days of my life." And Jesus said, "I came that they may have life and have it abundantly." But if you're not a Christian, then these verses do belong to you. Your life is not so much different from those of Moses' generation who were dying in the wilderness. Come now, you who say, today or tomorrow we will go to such and such a city and spend a year there and engage in business and make a profit. Yet you do not know what your life will be like tomorrow. We kind of know something about that right now, don't we? You are just a vapor that appears for a little while and then vanishes away. Ecclesiastes talks of that age of the believer and how we turn into a grasshopper that kind of drags himself along. But for the believer in old age, it's not like that. The sun is setting, the heat of day is over, but sweet is the calm and the cool of the evening of life for the believer. And the fair day melts away, not into dark and dreary night, but into a glorious, unclouded eternal day. The mortal fades to make room for the immortal. The old man falls asleep to wake up in the region of perennial youth. For it is soon cut off and we fly away. The cable is broken and the vessel sails upon the sea of eternity. The chain is snapped and the eagle mounts to its native air above the clouds. Fourthly, D, the greatness of God's anger and wrath. First part of verse 11. Who understands the power of your anger and your fury according to the fear that is due you? Moses saw men dying around him all of the time, and it seems that he had plenty of opportunity to be thinking about the wrath of God. And he felt that none could measure the power of the Lord's wrath. I wonder if you and I think about that. God uses many figures of speech that tell of his wrath. And I'll limit myself to the New Testament so that you hear it from the New Testament. But Matthew 3, the Baptist says, he will burn up the chaff with unquenchable fire. Jesus says in Matthew 22, bind him hand and foot and throw him into the outer darkness. In that place there will be weeping and gnashing of teeth. And John in the book of Revelation speaks of those who will be judged. He will also drink the wine of the wrath of God, which is mixed in full strength in the cup of his anger, and he will be tormented with fire and brimstone in the presence of his holy angels and the presence of the Lamb, and the smoke of their torment goes up forever and ever, and they have no rest day or night. Revelation 20 and verse 10, the devil who deceived them was thrown into the lake of fire and brimstone, where they will be tormented day and night forever. And I saw the dead, the great and the small, standing before the throne, and the books were open, and another book was open, and the book of life, and the dead were judged from the things that were written in the books according to their deeds. And if anyone's name was not found written in the book of life, he was thrown into the lake of fire. Modern thinkers rail at Milton and Dante and Bunyan and Baxter for their terrible imagery about hell. But the reality is, human comprehension and human words do not go beyond the reality of hell, but instead falls far short of it. Who understands the power of your anger and your fury? Do you understand the power of God's anger? Well, if so, what will happen? You will run to Jesus for safety. E, man's response. Man's response to God's anger and wrath. This is verse 11b. The basic meaning of verse 11 is clear. Who can understand the power of God's anger according to the fear that is due you? God's righteous anger should always provoke a response of faithfulness in his people. the fear that is due, the fear of God is that all-pervasive knowledge of God, that all-pervasive sense of God's presence, and that all-pervasive sense of accountability to Him. Moses is saying that anyone who understands the full extent of the power of God's wrath will respond with a sincere desire to walk in God's ways by rejecting sin and striving after holiness. Amen. What of you? Do you reverence God? Do you fear God? Do you believe in God, the Father, Son, and Holy Spirit? That's all the same question. Jesus said, if you love me, that assumes that you're going to believe in him, you're going to reverence him. If you love me, you will keep my commandments. Now I have four closing counsels. I hope that you will jot them down. I will be brief. The first, don't take medicine that God and Moses did not prescribe for you. This psalm, Psalm 90, the psalm of Moses, comes in a particular context of the wilderness wandering, and it pertains to a generation that was greatly privileged and yet greatly hard in their hearts. Martin Luther. When I was a monk, it often happened to me when I read this psalm that I was compelled to lay down the book out of my hand. But I knew not that these terrors were not addressed to an awakened mind. I knew not that Moses was speaking to a most obdurate, proud multitude which neither understood nor cared for the anger of God, nor were humbled by their calamities or even the prospect of death. It is not seemly to read these words at a Christian funeral without words of explanation and a distinct endeavor to show how little they belong to believers in Jesus and how far we are privileged beyond those with whom he was not well pleased, whose carcasses fell in the wilderness. But if you're not a believer, then these words and this message of these words is for you. It's the words of the Baptist who warned, of the words of Jesus, who warned you to flee from the wrath to come. The words of the Baptist. Second word of counsel, embrace that your physical life is a vapor. God is eternal. And God soon is going to turn you back into dust. Like those that Moses speaks of, you can hope for 70 or 80 years, but you certainly have no guarantee of it. Think of a great king who is holding a banquet in his great hall, and there's a storm going on outside in the wintertime. And somehow a little bird gets in the door at that end and he flitters and flies through and flies out a door at the other end. That's your and my life. It's that long. It's a vapor. It's mist. You need to have a sense that your life is brief. It is like a vapor. You cannot afford to wait till later to get right with Jesus Christ because you are not sure that you even have a later. Thirdly, make sure you are a forgiven believer in Jesus Christ. These were men who lived knowing that they were doomed. God had pledged that they're going to die within those 40 years. And if you're not a Christian, I hope you will see the great privilege of being a believer. For anger and wrath are the sting of death, and in these believers have no share. Love and mercy now conduct us to glory by way of the tomb. Oh, death, where is your victory? Oh, death, where is your sting? The sting of death is sin, and the power of sin is the law, but thanks be to God who gives us the victory through our Lord Jesus Christ. And how do you get forgiveness of sins? Well, listen to King David. I acknowledge my sin to you, and my iniquity I did not hide. I said, I will confess my transgressions to Jehovah, and you forgave the guilt of my sin. Listen to the Apostle John. He who believes in him is not judged. He who does not believe has been judged already because he has not believed in the name of the only begotten Son of God. Fourth closing counsel. Dwell in God both now and forever. You have been our dwelling place in all generations, from everlasting to everlasting. You are God. Manton says, there are many who seem to beg God's help in prayer, but they're not protected by him because they only seek God's help in the storm when all other means and refuges fail them. But a Christian must maintain constant communication with God, must dwell in God, not run to him now and then. Set your mind on the things above, not on the things that are on earth. For you have died, and your life is hidden with Christ in God. When Christ, who is our life, is revealed, then you also will be revealed with him in glory. I close with Luther. Since Moses calls God, who is eternal, our habitation, or to speak more clearly, our eternal place of refuge, to whom fleeing we may be in safety. For if God is our dwelling place, and God is eternal life, and we dwellers in him, it necessarily follows that we are in life and we shall live forever. For who will call God the dwelling place of the dead? Who shall regard him as a tomb for the dead? God is life, and therefore they also live to whom he is a dwelling place. Amen.
Amen.
Father, we thank you for the wonderful truths. None of us, I believe, would volunteer for Moses' life. The difficulties, the dangers, knowing that it was his great mission to bring 2 million out of Egypt and take them up to Palestine. But he hardly anticipated that that would be a 40-year mission. He was confronted with a number of hard-hearted unbelievers. And yet it is out of this crucible of experience that he was still able to dwell in you, the eternal. And from this experience and from this spiritual heart, you brought forth this psalm that ministers so much instruction and grace to us. We thank you for it. And we pray that anyone under the sound of my voice this morning will take stock of the brevity of his or her life and determined to be right with you, to confess sin, to not hide it, and to have the confidence as we confess our sin to you and believe in your Son, the Lord Jesus Christ, as the perfect sacrifice for our sin, that you will accept us. And you will credit his perfect righteousness to our accounts. Father, we pray that you would give us each a glimpse of the brevity of our lives and that you would lead us to eternal life. We pray this in the matchless name of our great and powerful Savior, Jesus Christ. Amen.